You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, everyone. Good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to be in Matthew, shocking, chapter 5. We're going to look, though, at verses 17, get this, through 48. It's a pack of lunch type of reading here. So this is God's word. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard it said that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there that you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and your judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard it said that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven or by its throne, or by the throne of God. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool, his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain to the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We receive it from you with just mere empty hands. Father, we ask that you would implant your word in our hearts, that we may come to know you in a deeper way. Father, would you awaken our minds and illumine our hearts? We want to see Jesus. That's the words we just sang, Father. That's true. We want Jesus made much of this morning. So show us Christ. Father, I ask that you would be present here through your Spirit, that your people would hear your voice in their hearts, doing correction where correction is needed, giving encouragement where encouragement is needed. May you be glorified in all of it. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Before we get too deep in the heavy work that we have here, I think I want to back up just for a little bit, and I want to get a full picture of the setup here. Kind of do our best to get in mind what the followers were thinking as they were hearing this teaching from Jesus. See, remember, he delivers these words to his disciples. That's what we read at the very beginning of chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And in writing that under the inspiration of the Spirit, I believe one of the things Matthew is trying to convey is that he's trying to show that Jesus is like Israel. I think that's kind of his point here. Now, we don't have a lot of time to look into the four preceding chapters of this, but I'll just give you a couple quick examples of why I mean that. Jesus is like Israel. He sojourned through Egypt, right? Herod was trying to kill him. Remember that whole part of the story? So was Egypt. I mean, so was Israel in Egypt for a time. Remember? We studied Exodus. Spent 40 days in the wilderness. Now, Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness, but you see the parallels there. Both Israel and Jesus were baptized in the Jordan River. If you wonder what happened, where's that in Israel's story? That's in Joshua chapters 1 through 4. Just before this part of the sermon, before the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls, who does he call? 12 disciples, right? Israel has 12 tribes. You understand, Matthew wants us to see that. Just read chapters 1 through 4 till you get to the Sermon on the Mount. That's what he's documenting for us. And so he's trying to show that the kingdom of God is coming in this person, in the work of this person, Jesus, the Christ. He's the flesh and blood embodiment of the kingdom of God. But the thing is, what we haven't seen up to this point is there's no new law coming through a leader like Moses up to this point. The Old Testament, the Israel had Moses. They were led by Moses, God's mediator to the people. And so, remember, we studied Exodus. Moses went up on the mountain and he met God there, and he comes down with the Ten Commandments, which was essentially God's decree for the basis of how we're to live as his people. But now the Spirit of God operating through the Apostle Matthew, as he writes this, he wants us to fix our eyes on Jesus now, who's very much like Moses. He's preaching from the mountain, and he sits down, and the 12 come around him. The 12 tribes essentially comes around him, and he opens his mouth with all authority and with all power, and he teaches them, in essence, a new law. He's giving them a new law. And so this new Moses is giving a new law, saying, this is the way my kingdom people will live. Now, in that day, just like it is here now, There are two primary understandings of the way you live interacting with God's law. One way would be a legalistic understanding of the law of God. How do we relate to the law of God would be legalism, which is kind of a firm, tight-gripped understanding of how God's interacting with humanity. So what that means is how it plays out is we're going to follow these laws to a letter. And then, because we follow those laws, then God will love us and bless us. The motivation is really secondary. The key is that we would just do these laws so that we could earn His love. That's the legalistic interpretation. The other side is quite the opposite. It rejects the law, or minimizes it, you could say. Let's call that the minimalized interpretation. They minimize it because they just take bits and pieces that seem to work for their life. So that how they can best live a blessed life. And both views are alive and well in the world around us. And shockingly enough, in the church. Believers who claim to be followers will subscribe to one or the other. And what's really interesting is that Jesus has just called those disciples. And he's called Matthew in chapter 4. And right in the middle of his followers, his 12, are real good representatives of these two views. Two visions of how one should live the blessed life. See, I mentioned Matthew, who wrote this gospel. If you were to look for him just days before his calling, you would have found him on the side of the road collecting taxes. That was his job. And he was a full citizen of the Jewish nation, but he was collaborating with the Roman Empire. And so everyone who knew tax collectors and everyone who would have known Levi or Matthew would have hated him. Family, friends, neighbors would have despised him. Not just because he was a tax collector, nobody loves tax collectors, but because of what he symbolized. That he was working essentially for, he was a traitor working for Roman occupiers who were oppressing people. Romans would line the roads with crosses of Jews who were not obeying them. And so he did his job. Now, if you were to ask him, I'm sure he would have said he valued God. He was a Jew. He valued God's word. He valued God's people. But listen, he did not do so more than he valued and treasured the coin he was collecting. That made him wealthy. That's how he would be blessed. So in reality, what Matthew did is he minimized God, his word, and his people. And associating with Levi or Matthew, Jesus was accused of minimizing God's word because he's now a friend of Matthew. And he calls him in to be his follower. And Jesus didn't just call minimizers to follow him. He called legalists. Now we don't have a lot of data in the Gospels about this disciple, but we know him and what he was by his name. Simon the, you guys know him? Zealot. Now Zealot's not his last name. He was called a Zealot first, probably to distinguish him from the Apostle Peter, from Simon, but it was his character. It's what he was passionate about. Now, historians, I did a little work on this. It said, in all likelihood, Simon belonged to a religious party actually called the Zealots. They believed in their hearts that if they were zealous, or you could change that word for jealous, for keeping the law of God or the law of Moses, then through their zealous behavior and their zealous obedience to God's law, the kingdom of God would come. So you could say he was one who took the law very, very seriously. And he believed God's kingdom was coming through his actions. So what I want you to do is I just want you to think for a moment. How do you think Simon felt when he saw Jesus call Matthew? He's calling the guy who who just picks and chooses? How do you think Matthew thought when he saw the legalist? Guy who takes every rule so seriously? So you see, right in the very beginning of this discipleship program of Jesus are people who view the kingdom very, very differently. You have people who are what would be called licentious or minimizing God's law or living to a law unto themselves, living to their own rules. You have the legalistic side. So they didn't probably see eye to eye on a lot of stuff. So the question we need to ask is, how will Jesus teach his disciples to embody God's kingdom? Will Jesus, is he going to side with Simon, the legalist, who white-knuckles tight-fisted interpretation of God's law, that he can bring God's kingdom to come by doing it? Or is he going to side with the minimizer, the licentious Matthew, who minimizes God's word? When I was thinking about Matthew, I was thinking, you know, I've heard so many different people say it this way, that God's word is just antiquated, it's old, it really doesn't apply to us today. That was for then, this is different now. You've heard people kind of say it that way? The way marriage is interpreted, that was a different time now it's different. That's what Matthew would have likely been in that kind of thinking. So what side is Jesus on? Is he going to take the legalist point of view or the minimalist point of view? I wonder. Well, we're going to get an answer to that because we're going to see Jesus do three things. This is my outline. Jesus confronts sin. Jesus forgives sinners. And Jesus transforms hearts. Jesus confronts sin. Jesus forgives sinner. And he transforms hearts. So, the first point is Jesus confronts sin. This is what he says in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Until heaven and earth pass away, he says. Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's all accomplished. Now, like I said, Jesus was often accused of relaxing the interpretation of God's law, wasn't he? His accusers brought that to him all the time. They saw how he was relating to people, how he was developing relationships with them, with sinners, and they would accuse him of being a sinner, of living in minimalistic ways towards God's rule that we are to be set apart. And we can hear accusations that all over. I was looking them up. Luke chapter 15 is a good account. They accuse him. Matthew 11, 19. Jesus himself says he knew exactly what they were thinking. He says, they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And the reason he was accused of minimizing God's law is that the legalists only observed the letter of the law, not the heart of the law. So he would heal somebody on the Sabbath because he loved them. And that caused outrage in their hearts. And the text right before us today, Jesus shows how he responds to this criticism that he relaxed interpretation of God's law. This is what he says. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In other words, the law will not pass away until hell freezes over, is what he's saying, if I could paraphrase him. I'm for the law, he's saying. Understand me, I love the law of God. He's the picture of the man portrayed for us in Psalm 1. You know that, right? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. That's Jesus. He's the picture of that. He's the picture of what Josiah read for us in Psalm 19. Right? That he finds God's law sweet. David writes that in Psalm 119. God's word revives the soul. He finds joy in the commands of God. And Jesus, of course, he's the Son of David. We just sang it this morning. He's the heir to the throne of that kingdom. So, of course, he believes that about God's law. They're his words. So the vision we should have in our mind is somebody who delights in the law of God above everything, who finds his affections, his desires, his hopes, they're contained there in the law of God. Now, as I say that, I want you to think about who's hearing these words again. I want you to go back, if you can, in your minds and think about his followers who are hearing this. And who would have been really feeling good about themselves when Jesus says this? Simon, right? The zealot. Who had like pharisaical tendencies. People who follow every part of God's law to the most finite detail. I'm sure he was thinking, I hope Matthew is listening to this. He just said he's come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. That's what we're supposed to do. On the other side of the coin, I imagine Matthew was head down now. Not trying to make eye contact with Jesus. Wondering if Jesus really knows how disobedient he really is. Might be thinking, this isn't going to work, I guess. It's just too high of a standard for me. Maybe I'm the outcast. Maybe I'm the disciple who shouldn't be here. And the thing is, Jesus takes it to a whole nother level in the next verse, doesn't he? Verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is not good news. Is it? It's not good news for anyone who, like me, fails. But Jesus is mentioning Pharisees and scribes, so understand, he names them precisely because they're a paradigm of righteousness in Jerusalem, in Judaism. Now, when I say that, I know there's instant pushback in our hearts because we have already packaged the Pharisees as we see them. We have 21st century minds. And so we see the Pharisees as villains. In our minds, they already have the black hats. They already have the outfits on. In the movies, the minor key is being played in the music right behind them as they enter the scene. But the problem is, that's not the way the first century Jews saw Pharisees and scribes. There's actually a saying in Israel circulated at the time of Jesus that said, if only two men go to heaven, surely one of them will be a scribe and the other a Pharisee. And Jesus is speaking to those who know that saying, and he is saying to them that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll not get into the kingdom of heaven. You'll not get into heaven. And I say this is bad news for us because the ones listening to this, his disciples, are just like us. They're just like us. They're a ragtag group of people who, we've already talked about Matthew and Simon, but really, if you were to package them up, they're just a bunch of fishermen, right? They're the blue-collar guys. Then they haven't been around a lot of professional religious people. They're not professional religious people. They haven't had time for that. They're just average men and women. Several of them were women, not the disciples, but his followers. And have been, some were healed of demons. But the point is, they haven't spent their whole life studying the law of God. They're just following this new rabbi. And so Jesus says to them, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you can't get in the kingdom of heaven. So I'm sure their hearts were pretty low. But all of their hearts, not just Matthew, the licentious one, but the legalist too, because even if they did everything right, it had to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Simon was a failure. And so what's his point? We're all failures in this religious game that we're trying to play. And Jesus is trying to tell us that unless our righteousness exceeds or far surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we don't have a chance. So you see what Jesus is doing in these three verses, just right out of the gates. He's confronting both the legalists and the minimists. And he's confronting you and me. All of his followers. He's confronting those of us who say, it doesn't really matter if I despise people, mock them, and ridicule them. It doesn't really matter if I claim that money I earn on my taxes. It doesn't really matter if I what show I watch and what's going on inside my heart when I see that person other than my spouse. It's not like I'm committing adultery with them. See, in these words, Jesus is confronting those of us who take pride in our religious activities. Confronting those who have conformed their lives to some kind of external Christian world. Subculture. That you might have a Bible verse on your coffee mug. You might be here on church every Sunday and you might come on Wednesday nights. But Monday through Saturday, you don't love your wife. You don't serve your wife. You don't respect your husband. And if somebody could see your heart, you certainly would not be accused of being a friend of sinners. In essence, he's saying that both of these systems you and I identify with, just by default, will not help us inherit the kingdom of heaven. So whether you bend towards the legalist or whether you bend towards the minimalist, neither will help you inherit and embody the kingdom of God. And so then, that's essentially Jesus' introduction to what he's about to tell us. He's going to give us 6 illustrations to help drive home that point. Now, I want to be faithful to cover them. There's so much here, and I know we're going to go long today, so I'm going to try to be as brief as I can. But I think this is God's word, and I want to respect it and honor it. Now, before we get into this, I want you to know that when Jesus brings these words to us here today, to his disciples then, when he's speaking them, he is aware of your heart issues. And I don't mean like health issues. He's aware of what's going on inside your heart. He knows your motives. He knows what you love. He knows the desires that are beneath the surface. He knows them already. And he knows that you may not even know them. That you don't really know what drives you in that direction. But I want you to know that as he says these words, he says them to help you. Because he loves you. And he wants you to get a grasp of what's going on inside your heart. At a deeper level. So in other words, he's trying to say, okay, you think you're sinful. You don't think you're sinful, but you think you can obey the law in every finite detail. Let's just take a peek under the hood and look at your heart for a minute. What's going on beneath the surface? So let's go through these 6 illustrations. And then as we do, if you could just as I read through them, where you feel uncomfortable, those moments as we read them, and you kind of in your heart go, well, did he really mean that? Just take note of those. This is what he says in verse 21. You have heard it said, in days of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to hell, a fire. Now, what Jesus will do in all 6 of these that we'll go through, he's going to do that. He's going to say, you've heard it said, and he's going to say, but I say to you. And understand what he's doing that is he's showing that not only is he the authoritative interpreter of God's word, he's the authoritative giver of the law. That's why he's contrasting it that way. You have heard it said, but I say to you, with authority and power as God. And so he gives this illustration to show us The first purpose of the law, right? So that's what he's doing us first, is to show us the very first purpose of the law. Show that we can't keep it. Romans 3. Paul writes this in Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. And the whole world held accountable to God. For the works of by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So Jesus is instructing us about the law by showing us that we can't keep it. Give us his illustration on murder. Now, we aren't murderers, but he wants us to look below the surface, doesn't he? He's saying, okay, you haven't murdered somebody. Good. That's good. But is that the threshold? Is that the standard for relationships? You don't murder them. That's a pretty low bar, isn't it? Somebody, you get angry with them and you don't cut their throat. No, he's saying, I want you to look deeper. He says, so if you're offering a gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, he says, leave your gift before you go to the altar. First become reconciled to your brother, and then offer your gift. Now, well, we don't know because we live here, but if you were to live in Palestine in the first century, the temple was one of the holiest moments of your life, really. There's only a handful of times you actually made a journey to the temple. And so if you were to understand the geography, you'd see that, you would know that the temple, from where Jesus is preaching right now on the Sermon on the Mount, the temple in Jerusalem is 80 miles away. So if you were to go on your journey, which, by the way, would take about 4 days, right? 20 miles a day, 4 days to get there. And you'd probably be on the back of an animal. You'd probably, or having the animal haul your stuff there. It would have taken some time. And so in making this statement, Jesus is giving his disciples a picture of right before you participate in the most important moment of your lives, and you remember that somebody has something against you, Jesus says, what I want you to do is sacrifice real quickly, and then go back home, and when kind of get around to it, then make it good with your brother. That's what he says, isn't it? Anyone hear that in the reading? No. No, he says, leave your gift at the altar. Go back 80 miles to your home. And then make it right. Be reconciled. And then come back and bring your altar. Bring your gift to the altar. So why does he say that? Why is he pushing on that? Because he knows where our hearts are, right? He knows how we want to minimize that. It's not that big of a deal. I'll make it good. No, he wants his followers to know that part of worshiping him and living as his followers means that we live reconciled lives with others around us. See, Jesus' heart is for reconciliation. That's why he came. And he needs his followers to hear that even if it means you don't go to church that day because you've got to drive to the cities to go make it right, that's what he means. See, your religious duty is less important than being reconciled. Nothing expresses the reality of his kingdom more than reconciliation. You understand? This is a first order issue. This is not an open-handed thing. By open-handed, I mean where we can pick and choose. This is what God is saying. Believers must be pursuing reconciliation. Now, I'm going to be honest. The pragmatist in me. See, Jesus knows my heart. And I think I think he just really means that I can offer my sacrifice, and then I really want to go, and that's my intent, is to make it right. He says, no. Until you see that reconciliation is an act of worship, then don't bring some vain sacrifices, because all that's going to do is build your pride and feed into your religious activity. No, he says, because you see reconciliation as as your act of worship, go and do that first. And then he says this in verse 27, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart with her. Now again, Jesus affirms the word of God, the law of God, and he helps us understand the heart of what he's saying. But I say to you, if you simply look lustfully at a woman, then essentially the posture of your heart is you're committing adultery against her. You're seeing her as an object. You see what he said, though, in verses 29 and 30? He shows us the seriousness of it, doesn't he? He's not playing around here. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. So what Jesus is doing here, he's just simply demanding decisive action. He's not encouraging self-mutilation. Don't read what he's saying there and thinking that's what he wants you to do. That's not. He's using hyperbole, though. His point is not that you would cut your eye out or your hand off, but that you would actually make a decisive action against this serious threat to your soul. So what it might mean in your life is it might mean that you need to throw your computer away. In a lot of ways, that's harder than cutting off your hand or your eye. Or it might mean the type, you might have to make a decision that would lead you to finally confess the sin that you've been struggling with. And you can get help. Which is hard. A lot harder than even cutting off your hand. The point is, he's telling his disciples, will you finally take drastic measures? Because this isn't something that just begins in your bedroom. This is something that's going on inside your heart. Verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, the biblical picture, let me be clear, the biblical picture of marriage is a lifetime union of one man and one woman. And divorce was never part of God's plan. God gave it. Well, God created marriage as a beautiful picture of one man and one woman coming together, one flesh, two fleshes becoming one, to show his love for us, to put on display what his love for us is like. But in Deuteronomy, because of Israel's hardness of heart, Moses offered a certificate of divorce, a permission slip, basically, because of what was going on in their heart. This is actually what it says in Matthew 19. Jesus says this, verses 8 and 9, addressing this certificate of divorce that Moses gives. He says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. In other words, it was never as God intended for divorce to happen. That was never part of his marriage plan. But when it needs to happen, there's a certificate of permission. But what happened was in Jesus' day, as we're so want to do, that happened in his time is constantly going on today, teachers would take the teaching of Moses to create a permissive culture on divorce. And it was to the extreme. It was even more extreme than the way it is today. But what I mean is, you could then, because of that certificate of divorce, the corruption of their hearts, you could get a divorce for any reason. And it gave permission for men to objectify women even more, get rid of women because they were no longer pleasing to them. Actually, the historical records, the Jewish records, teachers would teach that you could divorce a wife if she burned your toast. You could divorce your wife if she simply didn't look as youthful as she did when you married her. But we kind of jest at that, but in seriously, do you realize what that creates? There's a lot of unhappiness in the middle of that, wouldn't there be? And how many women could have been abused in that? Mistreated? Injustice? Their day was very difficult. So a woman had it difficult anyways. But when they were shunned out of a house like that, there was no opportunity for them to earn a living. They were outcast. And Jesus is simply saying, when you do this, you see the law as just simply permission for you to objectify women and oppress women or children, then you miss the whole point of the law. So it's not about following the letter of the law. He says, if everyone divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality. So Jesus says divorce is possible in extreme cases of sexual immorality. And one of the reasons he's doing that is he's trying to protect the dignity of the women and men from the men who would objectify them and leave them for any reason. But because he really does uphold the sanctity of marriage, remember, he created it. See, in the marriage vow, there's a covenant commitment that the spouses would never leave each other or forsake each other. And our covenantal unions of marriage are meant to embody that picture of Christ's eternal love for his bride. And so because Jesus has a high view of marriage, in grace then he offers stipulations for men and for women to pursue divorce, not because it's required, but because you know that abuse and sexual perversion can distort our view of that covenant. So Jesus is saying, yes, be in covenantal union. That's God's picture. But if there is a situation where there's abuse or sexual immorality, then Jesus says, I'll permit divorce. God will allow it. Verse 33. Again, you've heard it said, in days of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you can't make one hair white or black. So what's going on there? It's not something we would do, those types of vows. But we kind of do that, don't we? I swear on my grandmother's grave. You've heard that, right? I swear by my wife and kids, this is true. And what Jesus is simply asking, if I could paraphrase what he's doing, is he's simply saying, do you need to really do that? Why do you think you need to do that? See, Jesus is saying that my community is built on integrity and honesty. He can't envision a community of his followers who would not operate with honesty and integrity at all times. So he says, simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. And then he says in verse 38, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the evil one. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you. And do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, before I get into this one, I'm just going to make a side comment. Jesus is saying these things in the context of what? Conflict, right? Relationships with your enemies, with those who were oppressing you. Remember, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist the evil one. So how much more should this be true? Where we turn the other cheek, offer the shirt off our back, walk 2 miles with, give to those who ask, gladly borrow to, part of our spiritual family. Those who are fellow believers. He's instructing under the most extreme scenario. How much more? That's a side point. What he's addressing here, though, is the law of retribution. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's the flip of the golden rule, if you could say it. You know, do it to them as they've done it to you. Like that type of mindset. If you do it to me, I'm going to do the exact same thing back to you. Jesus says, don't resist the one who's evil. That's intending you to do you harm. Now this, for me, falls in the categories of when I thought about this whole sermon series, this is like the things I wish Jesus hadn't said. Because he said them, now I'm held accountable to them. And I can't explain them away. So what's he teaching here? Is he teaching just continue to get abused in the name of Jesus? I don't think so. But I say it that way because I'm not that clear on it. But what he is teaching is that as Christ followers, we don't seek to retaliate in personal relationships, which is, by the way, what the Pharisees were teaching. That's that whole thing. And they taught that that's how the law of God could be interpreted. So Pharisees would take that idea that they would, in a courtroom, they would bring it into personal relationships. And you could get your pound of flesh. So in contrast, Jesus says to his followers, that's not how the citizens of kingdom of heaven live. Again, remember, we've come out of this whole thing from Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, all the way down. Those who are poor in spirit. Those who are meek. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. They won't pay back evil for evil. They wouldn't do it. Because Jesus here is an example of it himself, isn't he? He was slapped in the face. Remember, he could call a host of angels down. He could speak a word and obliterate them. But he didn't retaliate. And so he continues, if anybody takes your tunic, give them your cloak as well. What does that mean? Your tunic's your outer garment. The cloak is your inner garment. What picture is he painting for us? Somebody being stripped naked. That's a difficult picture. And what he's asking his followers is this. Would you take up your cross and follow me? Would you do it? Or is it too far beneath you? Is that someplace you wouldn't go? And he says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them two. Now, this is a Roman practice. It was pretty common, actually. A Roman could tell any Jewish citizen, I want you to move your equipment from this spot to that spot. And when they get over there, they said, you can move it over there. It's just they had to do it. Can you think of an example in the Bible where this was done? Jesus is carrying his cross. The Roman guard turns to Simon. So he's saying, he's calling us into this new way of acting, the way he would act. That we would be people who love our enemy, turn our cheek, that we wouldn't act and react with violence, but rather we would seek reconciliation. The thing is, he doesn't lighten up. This doesn't get easier. Verse 43. We have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of the Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain to the just and on the unjust. Now, the Jews would be familiar with the command. You probably have heard of it as well. Deuteronomy chapter 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength. Got another one, you should love your neighbor as yourself. You're familiar with that. And of course, just like in Jesus' day, there was always a debate around Jesus' teaching. That if you are called by Jesus to love your neighbor, then what's the next logical question you're going to ask? Well, then, who's my neighbor? And this kind of teaching here kind of feels like Jesus already knows that question in their hearts. Think he might? See, maybe the picture of what type of love my people have isn't simply that you're just loving your neighbor. This is a whole nother level. Maybe my people would know, the world would know the love of my people and the love of the Father isn't just that they love their neighbors, but that they love their enemies. And they pray to God for their souls. So let me ask you a question. Do we want to see God's kingdom come? Not a rhetorical question. Do you want to see God's kingdom come? Then love your enemies. When we love our enemies, it's a picture of it. See, when you love those who have no business loving according to worldly standards, what we're doing, what does verse 45 says? What we're doing, your sons and daughters of your Father who's in heaven, we're imaging him. You show the world, you show even the enemies that you're loving, that this is what the family of God is like. This is what our Father is like. This is what Jesus is like. You're getting a picture of God's kingdom coming. You're representing his character as he wishes to be seen, not as the way you wish to portray him. There's nothing more that shows this world what God's like more than when we love our enemies. That's what God does. Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us, but God showed his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we show God's love to the world when we love our enemies, because that's what the Father of Heaven is like. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do that? Can you picture Matthew as Jesus points out the tax collector there? Looking down. If you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? It says, therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the closing bracket, the matching verse to verse 20. So, that's why I had to include all those together, because Jesus is making a point between all of these verses. That God's the standard of love. The way he loves is the way we're to love him. There's no other model. So we don't pursue legalism or minimize God's word. Rather, we pursue adoption, sons and daughters of our Father who's in heaven. So first point, Jesus confronts sin. Right? It's a long sermon, but I'm going to tell you, the next two go really quick. So stay with me a little bit here. I started out with the question to you before I began. What's going on beneath the level when I read those things? So how you doing? Can even make you a little... Something's going on underneath there? The reason I ask you that is, you understand that's kind of his point? That's his intent? Is that we would be hit and brought to our knees? That we'd be undone. See, we can't be unfazed by the words of Jesus. He has with authority spoken to the condition of my heart. And he knows what's going on inside your heart. And so if Jesus confronted your heart this morning, you can be assured he's not interested in just simply your external behavior. He's saying, I'm after your heart. And so what's broken, I'm going to restore. And what's sick, I'm going to make healthy. Brings us to the next point. Jesus forgives sinners. Jesus confronts sin. And Jesus forgives sinners. Now it's really important that we get this. Because this is the good news. We had to hear the bad news in order to fully understand the good news, right? We needed this. So Jesus confronts us in our sin as an act of grace, but he forgives us also as an act of grace. Look back at verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill them." See, everything that we talked about in this passage, all these other verses, hangs on one word. What's that word? There's one word in the verse 17. Fulfill. Fulfill. That's the key to it all. So what does it mean that Jesus has come to fulfill this in our hearing? Well, the scriptures tell us that God created the world perfect, right? And in our rebellion of sin, darkness and weakness entered into God's world. And that now we are rebels to his kingdom. We're enemies to his throne. So rather than reflecting on the goodness of God, we now rival God. We're opposed to him. Not just on a superficial level. There's a lot of people who practice external behavior modification that in their heart level are opposed to God. We opposed him at our deepest level. And we didn't have the ability to fulfill any of the righteous requirements of the law. So Simon the Zealot and Levi, the minimalist, the tax collector, could not fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. But the Bible tells us through the prophets of a day where God would come to restore all things. Jesus tells his disciples that when they hear the word fulfilled, this had to enter into his followers' mind. This is what Jeremiah says in chapter 31, verse 31. I'm sure those who are familiar with the readings of the prophets would have known this. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not a covenant that I made with their fathers, when I took them out by the hand and bring them to the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." You see what he's saying? There's no longer going to be stone tablets. "I will put my law in them and I will write it on their hearts. I will etch it not on stone, but on flesh. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall," what? "They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." That's the gospel being preached in the Old Testament, right there in the book of Jeremiah. "I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So it isn't just that Jesus confronts sinners. But what else does he do? He purchases, forgives sinners. And not just the tip of the iceberg sin. He forgives and restores the deep sicknesses in our heart. That's part of all of us. Later in Matthew, Jesus will use these words to describe what he's doing. And he's going to go, that what he's about to go through, he's looking forward to what he's about to go through. And he says this: "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So listen, as he says it that night, he knows what's coming. He knows what is needed to purchase your forgiveness. So in an act of grace and an act of mercy, he offers himself in your place and fulfills what you could never fulfill. And he earns your forgiveness. So he went through all that to forgive you. He fulfilled what you could not. And he didn't do it begrudgingly. He did it in love. I hope you understand what that really means at the deepest part of your heart. Not just superficial level. Don't let it just go into your heads and your ears. Let that truth sink in deep. He didn't do it begrudgingly. He went to the cross with joy that was set before him. Now we sing, "Forgiveness is available through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone." So glad we sing that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because we've been forgiven. But here's what we don't always believe. This is where the rubber meets the road stuff. That we are far more disobedient and far more messed up than we want to admit. I should hear amens on that. But he loves you at your worst. Both of those things are true. We are screwed up at a very deep level, but he loves us at that deep level. And the sooner we come to realize that Jesus doesn't love us when we're at our best, but he loves us at our worst, the more transformation you'll be able to experience with him. So when you're actually able to be confronted at the deepest parts of your heart, then transformation happens. Ephesians 1, we get a promise that in him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So the forgiveness comes to us according to what? It says in there, Ephesians chapter 1. The riches of his grace. You understand? Our Father is wealthy. Wealthy beyond all we can imagine. Of grace and mercy. More than we can ever imagine. And Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ you are ones who have once far off have been brought near. Don't miss the last part. By his blood. By the blood of Christ. So, the blood of Christ is strong enough to forgive you of your sin and strong enough to bring you near. And so what Jesus says in Matthew 5 is, I have come to fulfill that. He confronts our sin, he forgives our sin, and he doesn't stop there. He transforms our heart. That's really what the sermon is about. That's really what Jesus is saying on the Sermon on the Mount, about transforming our hearts. I've come to put the law on their hearts. I will put it within them and write it on them. That's what Jeremiah says. So it's not only that our sin is forgiven, but we receive new hearts. So in Christ, we are no longer have to follow the laws on stone tablets because the law of Christ by the power of the Spirit is happening in us, albeit slowly. Not as quite as fast as we want it to sometimes. But it is being written on our hearts. So Paul picks up this theme in Romans 8. I'm nearly done. Where he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And he goes on, he says, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Do you see what he's saying there? What the law could not do, God's accomplished in the Spirit. By sending his own son, keep reading, in the likeness of the sinful flesh, and for sin he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might, the next two words there, Romans chapter 8, next two words, might be fulfilled. Fulfilled in us, that is his church, his bride, walking as we're called to walk. Through the power of the Spirit. Jesus confronts sin, he forgives sinners, and he transforms us. He didn't abolish the law, he came to fulfill it. And then now he empowers us by his Spirit to walk according not to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I've said this before, but I really, really believe it. He loves you too much to leave you where he found you. So you see, if you're a follower in Christ this morning, you have not been saved just simply from something new, but you've been saved to something, to the display of his glorious grace, to the display of his kingdom. So he's not interested in changing your behavior. That's not what Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount for, so that he can get you to just simply comply with behavior modification. He's interested in healing your heart and empowering your walk to walk in newness of life. And what I want you to hear is that if the gospel does not bring transformation, but simply forgives sin, it is not good news. And for those of you who didn't hear it the first time, I'm going to say it again because it's so critically important. If the gospel does not bring transformation, but all it gives you is forgiveness of sin, it's not good news. And we have good news that he loved you more than you know, and he came and he lived the life that you couldn't live. and he paid the penalty you would not be able to pay. And now because of his finished work, he gives you what he has earned. So he doesn't just forgive you. He's changing you for his glory and for our joy. So from lustful to pride, to pure, from deceitful to honest, from vindictive to gracious, from hateful to loving. And because it's grace, because all of it is by grace, as Ray says, it can be for anyone. If it's not too far beneath you. So as a close, I just want to close with a question. Will you honestly consider these words? Don't leave here today without honestly considering what Jesus is saying to you. The Bible tells us Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but what? Sinners to repentance. I'm going to say that again. The Bible did not call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Is there anyone in the room like this? It means he didn't come to condemn you. He came to offer you hope through repentance. And repentance is not condemning. It's freeing to agree with God on where our heart has really been, to look beneath the surface. And that's why we need to just cry out to God. Will you help me? And I promise you, he will. He promises to. Stand as we sing.